This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our website, it is cbcg.org. Here this past week, we've had a lot of fires in Southern California, and that reminds us of what we had in 1991 in the Oakland Hills up here in the Bay Area. And then there were 3,180 homes burned, and so far down in Southern California this year, there have been over 3,200 homes that have been destroyed. 20,000 people had to leave their homes, and everything is within, 610,000 acres have been burned. So it's really been quite a conflagration down there. And from it, we can learn some lessons. So let's first of all go to Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9. Now we can learn some lessons from it. This doesn't mean that this is God's final punishment on Southern California or anything like that. However, out of disasters, it is hoped that people will turn to God, because many of them do, even though some of them return to God in what God says they flatter him. Nevertheless, at least it gets their minds on God. Now, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. And so that's what we have. Time and chance happens to them all. For man also knows not his time, as the fish that are taken in an evil net, as the birds that are caught in a snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. So that's an accurate description of what happened down there in Southern California. It's been reported that they think it was originally started with some arsonist started part of it, but once that gets going and you have what are called those Santa Ana winds, it's really bad news down there, and it just blows, and nothing can turn it back until it burns itself out. And you know, there are some things we can learn from this, because I saw one picture and it just really struck me. Showed an aerial picture, and you can picture kind of an arc of a roadway with houses on each side of the roadway. And one house right in the middle of the picture, right in the middle of the arc, was standing, and all the rest across the road and all the rest on either side were still standing, were all burned. Only one house was left standing. Now, why was that one house left standing? Well, there may be some reasons for it. And we'll see what they could be. Let's come here to Matthew 7, and we'll learn a principle, though this is talking about floods. Nevertheless, after a fire, what comes? Floods. It's like it happened in the Oakland Hills and happened down in Santa Monica and in different places. Now, you see, one of the reasons that these fires have taken place is because the ecologists do not want anyone to cut any brush, cut any trees, and so it just builds up and builds up, and when it gets tinder dry, it just is ready to explode. And so that's what happened. Plus down there, they had a beetle infestation for years and didn't let them come in and thin out the trees, which they should have done, and they could have gotten rid of the beetle infestation. But they didn't. So all of those trees were dead. And those were some of the trees that literally exploded. Now, here in Matthew 7 and verse 24, we are going to learn a lesson. Though this is talking about the spiritual lesson. First of all, we'll learn the physical lesson, and then we will learn the spiritual lesson from this, because when disasters come, what it does, it always makes men stop and rethink everything that they are doing. And the eco, some of them call them eco-freaks or eco-Nazis, for the environmentalists, the extreme environmentalist wackos. They don't want you to cut any trees, cut any brush, do anything. Just let it grow. Just let it grow. Let it all be natural. And under that guise, they have destroyed hundreds of billions of dollars worth of lumber. 2 years ago, all of Yellowstone National Park burned, and they couldn't do anything to put it out because no one was able to go in there and thin the trees and clear out the brush and do any of those things, you see. So we're going to learn a lesson here. Verse 24. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Now, granted, we're talking about fires, and this is talking about floods and water. But we can still learn a principle here as we'll go back and look at that example of why every house in this one section of the community was burned except one. Verse 26, and everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Well, we could also apply that to fire. Now, what was it that made this one house stand? Not necessarily just prayer, because I'm sure everyone was praying, and a lot of people who prayed, their houses were burned up. See? It would be just like the man who built his house on the sand, just put it there on the ground, and then the floods came, the winds blew, and he prayed to God, don't let it go. Well, he didn't prepare in the right way. So it wasn't a matter that God didn't answer his prayer. It was a matter that he was foolish and didn't do what he should. And what happened was that one house that was spared, and they've seen this time and time again in the wildfires in California, because we have a lot of them, the house had stucco outside, tile roof, and in areas where they've had fires before, they enforced that they have tile roof, stucco sides. And then they also, on the eaves, underneath where the wood is, they make them cover that up and put stucco even underneath. Now, those houses survived all the fires. The other ones, they had like, you know, shake roofs, shingle roofs, composition roofs, and when the temperature gets way up, some of them just kind of even explode, you know. And there it is, see. So in Oakland, what they enforced since 1991 is that all homeowners have to clear away all debris from around their houses. Number two, when they rebuilt their homes, they made them all go with tile and stucco. And number three, they did something which was smart, which I advocated years and years and years ago, which is this. They hire flocks of goats. They have a goat keeper, and he's got a big herd of goats, and he takes them on all these hills where you can't get in and cut the brush, and guess what? They mow it down. Not only that, they fertilize it. Not only that, it gives goat meats to people who like goat's meat, and there are more and more people that like goat's meat now in America because of so many immigrants. You have the Arabs, the Muslims, you have the Spanish, the Portuguese, the Mexicans. And boy, they love goat meat. Now, if you've never had goat meat, you've really missed a treat. It is good, but you got to cook it right. If you don't cook it right, it will taste like goat hair, you know. And that's not too sumptuous, okay? So there is the principle. You must prepare, see. You have to be wise. You have to think about what you're going to do. For people who live in flood areas or live in hurricane areas or live in fire areas, you have to prepare for the worst when you begin to build or if you buy. Prepare for the worst and hope for the best. That's what God expects us to do, even spiritually, as we'll see here in just a minute, because we can learn a spiritual lesson from it. Now, God did intervene for Ron and Barbara Wheeler down in Julian, California, and many of you saw on the news Julian, California. There were only four houses that survived there, and one of them was theirs. And so I think that everybody down there, because now it generally happens this way. Whenever we have a big fire, we have a lot of rain that winter. So everybody down there better start preparing for the floods, because the rain is going to come, the winds are going to blow, it's going to beat upon the houses, and they're going to fall. If it didn't fall to the fire, it's going to fall there. Now, one good side effect happened, especially for California, which was this. Dianne Feinstein and Barbara Boxer, the two radical extreme leftist Democrat senators from California, finally broke with the ecologist and the environmentalist, and they voted for the bill to clean out the forests. Because, see, now last year they had that fire up in Oregon, which burned, what, a quarter of the state? Mm-hmm. See, now here's a lesson to learn with forests. God created them to be used. He made the tree grow so you can harvest it, so you can build houses, so you can make furniture, so you can do different things with the wood. See? Now, if you don't harvest it, you're going to lose. Not only are you going to lose from what can be made of the lumber and everything like that, but you're going to lose the whole forest because it's going to burn up, because it will reach a point where it will no longer be able to sustain itself because it's not being taken care of, and it's just going to burn. See, and what happens is, if you don't take care of it, you're going against the very basic command, the very first thing that God told Adam, wasn't it? He put him in the garden, he said, dress it and keep it. Now, I've heard some good accounts about how they take care of the forest in Germany. Now, Germany has a very limited land space, and they've been there for centuries, and they understand they, number one, cannot let the forest burn. Number two, they cannot have indiscriminate cutting of trees. So they have a policy that they have a regular harvest of trees in the forest, and every year they go out and mark the trees that they're going to cut, and they cut those and then replant immediately. And through the centuries, they've never run out of wood. And they haven't had great forest fires to burn everything down like we've had in America. So at least the government has learned some lessons with it. Now let's look at another very important spiritual lesson that ties in with what we just read here. Let's come to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. There's a very important spiritual lesson. First Corinthians 3. Now, we've gone over this before, but, you know, when we have events like this take place, it's good for us to understand it. See? And so let's pick it up here, and let's understand something about our relationship with God. See? And let's also understand, as I pointed out on the last great day in preparation for New Jerusalem and the new heavens and earth, how is God going to end it? He's going to burn it all up. Now, let's pick it up here, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds thereon. But let everyone take heed how he builds thereon. So it ties right in there with Matthew 7, how you build your house, where you build your house. See, spiritually speaking, where is your spiritual house? What are you building it on? See? For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build on this foundation, so it shows we all have a responsibility. Everyone has an individual, singular responsibility to build. And to build, this means to build character, to grow in grace and knowledge, to develop faith, love, and hope, as we'll talk about a little bit later on. But we have to take heed how we build on there, you see. Now, what are you going to build it with? You've got a choice of different materials. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble. Now, physically, just like the homes that were built out there, all wood in the middle of a dry forest with a shake roof, poof, gone, nothing left. The one who was smart, who cleared back away, took the big trees that were hanging over the house, cut those down, built a house, put on a tile roof, put stucco around it, still standing. Okay, so we need to take heed how we're building spiritually, too. A comment was made which is really good. The houses that were burned, what was left standing? The brick fireplaces. See? And stucco fireplaces. And also there were some areas where there were not any trees burned. But all the houses around were burned because they had the shake roofs. And that's the one that I told you about earlier where showed the ark road in the neighborhood and the one house standing. All the trees were still there with the leaves on them. But the sparks, driven by the wind from the fire around, landed on the roofs and there was no way to stop it. You know, they only have a limited number of fire trucks, firefighters, you know. They can't be everywhere in 612,000 square acres to try and put out the fire. One other good side effect of the fire, which I mentioned, was this. It got rid of the beetle infestation, which they could have gotten rid of if they would have harvested the trees. Now, back here spiritually speaking, take heed how you build, you see. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble. For every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now you see, a spiritual lesson. Gold, silver, precious stone are made better by fire, meaning that every trial that comes along, the individual learns lessons and grows in grace and knowledge and develops the character of God because, see, we're promised that through great tribulation we're going to enter into the kingdom of God and we're going to have trials. You know, as we find in 1 Peter, he says, you know, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that's come upon you. 1 Peter 4:17. So, and, you know, when you're going through a trial, sometimes it does feel like you're going through a fire. Although it is spiritual, it's mental, it's emotional, and all that sort of thing. Not necessarily just a physical fire, you see. Now, if any man's work abide, which he is built thereon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Now, let's look how quickly some of these things burn. Let's start with stubble. Stubble can burn, it can explode with just a spark. That's why some of these grain elevators where they have all the chaff, they have to be very careful because even the static electricity can explode the chaff and blow up the whole grain elevator. And they also have to be careful loading the grain into ships they're going to send overseas because if there's too much stubble in there, it can build up and static electricity can make it explode. So there are some things that blow up all of a sudden, see. So if a person doesn't have any spiritual strength at all, the first trial is going to come along, they're going to what? Blow up, spiritually speaking. Okay, now we have hay. That takes a little bit longer. But several years ago, there was a man, he had this great harvest of alfalfa, just going right out of town on Highway 25 going north out of Hollister. And he put his long rows of his stacked baled alfalfa within 20 feet of the highway, 20 feet of the fence from the highway. So guess what happened? Someone came along and threw some flammables over there, and before you could turn around and call the fire department, it was gone. So now, I notice every year he stacks his hay at least a quarter of a mile away from the fence, way back in the field. See? So here's another lesson. You can avoid a lot of trials if you take some precautions. But what you have to do, you've also heard of this in combat. They call it hardening the target. In other words, you protect it from attack. And Satan is there with the fire and ready to attack. Now, wood takes a little longer to burn. However, if it's really dry, it'll explode almost like stubble. So if a person is not praying and not studying and they're dry spiritually and their character is like dry wood, well, when a trial comes, it's going to what? It's going to burn up. Now, God gives this promise. Let's see. Even though that happens, verse 15 again, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So God is still going to be merciful as long as you haven't committed the unpardonable sin, or if you're a Laodicean that is repenting, or if you're a Sardisite who has gotten the temperature of your body up enough so you're not a corpse with a pulse in it, and you have forsaken the eating things sacrificed to idols like the Thyatira and Pergamos and so forth, you're still going to make it. So that's really quite a lesson for us. But I couldn't help but thinking when I saw that picture in the paper, one house standing, trees standing, and all the houses on both sides of the street were burned, but that one house in the middle. Because they were wise. They built it with stucco, which is made of sand, which is made of rock. And when you put concrete in there, it's like rock, see? And had a tile roof. So that's a lesson we can learn from the fire. Now we're going to shift gears and change topics. We're going to talk about the coming New Testament here for just a little bit. We're right on schedule with it, so we should have it the first part of December as we have planned. And we're going to mail it directly right close from where it is printed. There's a mailing house, so I think about a mile down the road, and just take them down there and mail them out. Looks like we're going to be within the number of pages, 897 pages. And we do have a paper that is very opaque, and Jim brought me a highlighter pen, and it is called a zebra. So if you want to highlight it, use a zebra highlighter because it has pigment in it, so it will not leach through to the other side. So don't use just any ballpoint pen or any marking pen, but get the zebra marking pens if you want to highlight it. Now you're going to find that this New Testament will have the books arranged in a little different order than what you have in the New Testament in King James Version or whatever other version that you have. The original order of the New Testament is this. And there's a reason for it, which we will see, and we'll examine the reason for it today. First of all, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Now, those five is very interesting. When the Bible is put together properly, those five books are the center books when you begin with Genesis and have the books numbered as they are in the Masoretic text, which are 22 books. Then you have the five, and then you have 22 books on the other side, making a total of 49 books for the whole Old and New Testament combined when it's all in its original order. Now, the first five books of the New Testament are very similar to the first five books of the Old Testament. What you have is this in the Old Testament. You have the beginning. You have the creation. You have the calling of Abraham and then on down to Israel and the giving of the law and so forth. So they're very similar in the New Testament. Christ comes, the beginning of the gospel of Christ. And John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That he's creator of everything. So it goes back to the beginning. And then, instead of the giving of the law, as it was given through Moses, we have the giving of the law by Jesus Christ. Everything that he gave spiritually, including all the teachings, all the parables, and everything, equal to the law, the statutes, the judgments, and the precepts. So it's very interesting the way that it is laid out that way. Then also you have one book of the first five, the book of Numbers, which is what? A historical book recording the travels of the children of Israel in the wilderness. So likewise, you have the book of Acts, the fifth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And this tells the beginning of the development of the New Testament church. Now, in the New Testament, there's something that God has already taken care of. Let's come to 2 Peter 3 for just a minute, and let's see something here. And I'm going to have to give a sermon on this again, because in reading through and going through this, it is very evident that they were, without a doubt, circulating the epistles back and forth very early on. Now let's come to 2 Peter 3. Let's come to the very last part of 2 Peter 3, and let's read it here. Verse 15. I'm going to read from the New Testament, the coming New Testament, through all of this the rest of the way. Verse 15, 2 Peter 3. And bear in mind that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, exactly as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, is also written to you, as he has also in all his epistles, speaking in them concerning things in which are some things that are difficult to understand, which the ignorant and unstable are twisting and distorting, as they also twist and distort the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Now, he gives a warning. Therefore, beloved, since you know this in advance, be on guard against such practices. Because, see, this is exactly what happens with the current order of the New Testament. And that is, the general epistles are placed after the epistles of Paul. The original order of the books is that the general epistles are placed before the epistles of Paul, and there is a distinct reason for it, to avoid what I just read. Because what happens? Those who are new and unlearned, they go to the book of Romans, they go to the book of Galatians, and they try and understand these very difficult scriptures, and then they throw up their hands and say, well, you don't have to keep any laws or commandments. And that's what it's talking about here, you see. Therefore, beloved, since you know this in advance, be on guard against such practices, lest you be led astray with the error of the lawless ones. And that's exactly what they do, isn't it? They say you don't need to keep any laws. See? And you fall from your own steadfastness, rather be growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and into the day of eternity. Amen. Now, let's look at the reasons why God inspired that the seven general epistles of James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude are placed immediately after the book of Acts and before the book of Romans. Now, there are several reasons. We can look, first of all, and see that James was the brother of John. James was the brother of Christ. And he was also the one who was the leading apostle in Jerusalem. So therefore, he's listed as first. Peter, then, was the one chosen by God to help raise up the church. But he was not the first pope. He never went to Rome. And he was the apostle to the circumcision, meaning to the Jews, and he actually spent most of his time in Babylon and Jerusalem. Now, you can read all of that in the history of where the apostles went. We have that in some of the commentary. Then we have John, who is mentioned next, because you had, remember, Peter, James, and John, but James, being the brother of John, was killed. So now you've got James, brother of the Lord, first in order. Then you have Peter, who is next in order. And then you have John, who is next in order. And last of all, you have Jude. Now let's come to Galatians, the second chapter, and let's see how even Paul listed out Peter, James, and John, James, Peter, and John in that order. And so it's fitting that their epistles come first. And we'll see there's also a practical and spiritual reason why they were placed first. Now let's come here to Galatians 2 and verse 9. Now let's go up here to verse 6, and we'll bring it down here from there. But the gospel that I preached did not come from those reputed to be something. Whatever they were does not make any difference to me. God does not accept the person of a man. For those who are of repute conferred nothing upon me. But on the contrary, after seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcision, exactly as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel of the circumcision, for he who wrought in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcision wrought in me also toward the Gentiles. And after recognizing the grace that was given to me, James, who we find over in chapter 1 and verse 19, is the brother of the Lord, and Cephas, which was another name for Peter, meaning small stone, and John, James, Peter, and John, the very order of the general epistles, eh? Those reputed to be pillars gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, affirming that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. So here even Paul recognizes that. So in canonizing the New Testament, God inspired that these general epistles of the apostles, James, the brother of the Lord, Peter, and John, be put before the epistles by the Apostle Paul. And as Paul said, that he was last of all called as an apostle and was not fit to be called an apostle, for he persecuted the church. But he said, nevertheless, I labored more abundantly than they all. And yes, he did. When you count everything that Paul did, including supervising the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he did well over 50% of the New Testament. But that doesn't take away from what James wrote and the brother of the Lord and Peter and John. Now let's come to the epistle of James, and let's see why. What we're going to do, we're going to survey some of these verses through the epistles of James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. and see why that they are there and the reason for it. Now, first of all, number one, the general epistles are easy to understand. There are no difficult scriptures in them whatsoever, contrary to what Paul wrote. He wrote many difficult scriptures. Now, why would you have the easy-to-understand scriptures first? Because that's where we begin, correct? Yes. The way you understand the Bible is not jump in to Galatians 2 and 3, and Romans 3, and Romans 7, and Romans 14, and come to conclusions. You read first James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, then Jude, then tackle Paul. Comment was made, milk first, meat later. Absolutely correct. That's why. Because you see, these general epistles give you the foundation so when you come to the Apostle Paul's writing, you can understand them. And these seven general epistles combat directly the lawless grace that people misconstrue out of Paul's epistles. So that's why they come after the book of Acts and before Paul's epistles. Now let's begin right here in James. And here are my notes on James. It talks about faith and obedience, faith and work. Because the first thing a Christian needs to understand is what? They need to believe and they need to obey. They need to have faith and they need to have works. So James makes this very clear. Now what I've done, I won't cover all of the verses, but what I've done, I've gone through and circled faith. Let's understand another principle, too. We'll just jump ahead. Peter talks about hope. John talks about love. And what are the three important things that Paul wrote about that endure? Faith, hope, and love. And that's how these are laid out. It is fantastic the way that God has inspired it. So let's continue on here with James. Faith and obedience, faith and works. Okay, we'll just start right out here. Verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you are beset by various trials. So he's getting right to one of the first things that happens with a Christian immediately. You have some sort of trial that comes along. Are you going to obey God or not? Are you going to believe God or not? Do you really believe what you say you believe? I mean, right here in the first two verses, see? Which ties in with what we talked about with the fire. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Put your faith where your heart is. Okay. Now let it endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. So it tells you what? If you don't have faith, and if you don't endure the trials, then you're not going to be perfected. Then he says, which happens to every one of us, you know, Lord, what am I going to do? He wrote a book on that. Lord, what shall I do? What shall I do? See? It says, however, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to everyone freely and does not reproach the one who asks, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not doubting. Then he talks about those who are double-minded and so forth. Now let's come down here to verse 12. See, so right away, the Christian is given the immediate instruction on what to do when confronted with trials. Blessed is the man who endures trials, because after he has been proved, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So he also talks about the love of God, however, not nearly as John does by any means. Then he talks about temptation and sin and so forth. Now let's come down here. Let's come down here to verse 22. Then be doers of the word. Which word? Well, what do you have? You have the words of Christ just before it, don't you? Be doers of those words that you just read in the four Gospels and Acts. Not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, this one is like a man considering his natural face in a mirror, who after looking at himself went away and immediately forgot what he was like. But the one who has looked into the perfect law of freedom and has continued in it, this one himself has not become a forgetful hearer, but is a doer of the work, this one shall be blessed in his actions. And that's what new Christians need to know, isn't it? And even old Christians. So if you start fainting, you will understand what you need to do. But what does this tell us? Verse 25. The perfect law of freedom. Now that's important to understand, because if you are within the law to God, you are free from what? From sin. And you are free from the penalty of sin. So it is the perfect law of freedom. Whereas Protestants go to Galatians 3 and they misread what Paul wrote, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and claim that the law is a curse. See, so if it's the New Testament has put it in its original order the way it was intended, what do you have? You know the law is law of freedom. It is not a curse. Now let's come to chapter 2. Verse 1, my brethren, do not have the faith. There we go. Now it comes down here. Verse 5, my beloved brethren, listen. Did not God himself choose the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Verse 8, if you are truly keeping the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. See, now that ties right in exactly some of the teachings of Christ, doesn't it? See? Royal law. That means the law that came from God, who is king and lawgiver, right? Now, verse 10. If anyone keeps the whole law but sins in one aspect, he becomes guilty of it all. So there you have. Sin is a transgression of the law, don't you? Right there. Then he says, verse 11, for he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Then he compares it, verse 12. Now notice, in this manner speak, and in this manner behave, as those who are about to be judged by the law of freedom, showing that, yes, God does judge whether you keep the laws of God or not. Important point. Let's turn this to the other side, please, or it'll automatically go to the next track if you have a CD. Now let's continue on with verse 14, chapter 2. We won't go much further than chapter 2, because what he does, he shows, if you have faith, you will have works. Notice, my brethren, what good does it do if anyone says that he has faith and does not have works? Is faith able to save him? Now, this is why Martin Luther rejected the epistle of James and called it an epistle of straw, because Martin Luther believed in faith only and no works whatsoever. And he is the one who to this day has gotten the Protestants all messed up concerning law and grace. Now, you have to take exactly what he says here. He says, is faith able to save you? Then he gives an example. Now then, Verse 15. If there be a brother or sister who is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, and does not give them the things necessary for the body, what good is it? In the same way also, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. But someone is going to say, you have faith and I have works. My answer is, you prove your faith to me through your works, and I will prove my faith to you through my works. Now, that's the correct translation. So the way you prove faith is what you do. If you believe God, you'll keep His Sabbath. If you believe God, you'll keep His commandments. That's the whole point of James. And as we will see, all the general epistles. And also, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. Now then he says, verse 19, do you believe that God is one? You do well to believe this. Even the demons believe and tremble in fear. But the whole lesson here is what? They do not obey. See, you can believe a fact of something without having faith. Faith is belief that requires action. But are you willing to understand, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his own son upon the altar? And you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was perfected. Now, this is very profound that James has placed right after the book of Acts. See, now, have I read any difficult to understand scriptures? No. They're straightforward, clear cut, and so that's why it is faith and obedience, faith and works. And that's exactly what James writes here. See, that's why it's put here, because if you read Galatians before you read James, then you're going to have a difficulty in understanding James, because you have a twisted interpretation, you see. This does not go against grace. This is grace in action. That's what this is, see. Now, in keeping the whole law, let's just touch on that a minute. That's why you have the new covenant. And I'm going to give next week a comparison between the old covenant and new covenant, what you should keep, and why you do not have to keep all of the law as it is listed with all the statutes and judgments and everything in the Old Testament, because many of them Christ fulfilled. But you keep the whole law as Christ magnified it. Not the whole law as contained in the first five books. See, for example, they were to put blue ribbons in the hems of their garments to remind them of the commandments of God. Today, we have a greater standard. You better have them knit in your mind instead of in the border of your garment, which is far greater, you see. So this is what he means with keeping the whole law. And you're exactly right, that if these come after the epistles of Paul, it doesn't have the impact that it does if they come before. Now let's continue on just a few more verses here in James before we go to 1 Peter. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, now Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now in the same manner also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when after receiving the messengers, she sent them out a different way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, in the same way also faith without works is dead. Now then, you can't miss that, can you? Now, we're able to understand this even more today because they have things which measure brain waves, and what they are measuring is the result of the spirit of man in the brain of man that gives the brain the consciousness. And when the spirit has left, the person is dead. But today, because of the mechanical means of keeping the body alive, they can have it breathing on a respirator. They can have the corpse maintain its temperature by intravenous feeding or tube feeding. They can keep it alive. But it's dead. See? Now, let's take a very gross example. We've had this woman, what's her name, Siegel, down in Florida. And she's been 13 years in a vegetative state, and they've kept her alive this way. Now, there's some question about her consciousness or not, but let's just ask a question. Without life, what works can she do? None. She has to be kept alive in a vegetative state. Now, if they didn't have the so-called modern miracles, she would have passed on long ago, and this would not have been a problem that we have today. See, today it's all exacerbated by the things that men do to try and keep physical life going. And there comes a point when, God says there's a time to die. There's a time to die. Well, then, let's hope it won't be like her, but more like ancient Israel, who after he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, he climbed in bed and died. Gave up the ghost and died. So, faith without works is dead. Now then, one other verse we want to cover here. Other verse we want to cover, chapter 4 and verse 11. I want to cover the last part of verse 11. But if you judge the law, and that's what everyone does, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. Catholics say, you keep Sunday. And they take out the second commandment concerning idols because it convicts them, because every one of their cathedrals and their attire are just replete with idols. And God says, don't make them. So they, to show the hypocrisy of it, they leave it in their version of the Bible, but in their version of the catechism, they change it. They split the 10th commandment and take out the 2nd commandment. See? But if you judge the law, which they did, they judged that they didn't want the 2nd commandment. They judged that they didn't want the 4th commandment, though they didn't remove it. They made it number 3. See? You are not a doer of the law, rather you are a judge. And what you are doing then is you are judging God, and that is important to understand. No man judges God. Read the book of Job. Okay? There is one lawgiver, not many, because all these churches become lawgivers unto themselves, don't they? Who has the power to save and destroy? And who are you that you presume to judge another? Okay, let's go on to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And I recommend that you just go ahead and take your little handy-dandy concordance and go through and look up the word faith all in the different places in the book of James. And I think you'll find how absolutely incredible that is. See, as we noted, it is faith, hope, and love. Now we come to James. And James is hope and obedience. Hope in trials. Hope in suffering. That's what we find in 1 Peter. If I said James, I meant 1 Peter. First Epistle of Peter. Hope in obedience, hope in trials, hope in suffering. That's what he brings up. And it starts right out that way. And it also touches on faith and hope. and it also touches on love and belief. Now, let's just begin right here, chapter 1 and verse 1, 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the predetermined knowledge of God the Father by sanctification through the Spirit unto obedience, mark that word, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope. So the theme of Peter is hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, reserved for us in heaven, shows other places to be brought to us by Christ, who are being safeguarded by the power of God through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times. In this you yourselves greatly rejoice, though for the present, if necessary, you are in distress for a little while by various trials. In order that the proving of your faith, so we have faith and hope, hope and trials, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, it may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, let's come over here to verse 12. Verse 12, to whom it was revealed, after he talks about the suffering of Christ, that not for themselves, but to us, they were ministering these things, which now have been announced to you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, into which things the angels desire to look. For this reason, be prepared in your minds, be self-controlled, and be fully hoping in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There we have it. Hope again. Hope and salvation. Now let's pick it up here in verse 19 about how they were redeemed. Verse 19, by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who truly was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for your sake, even for you who through him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope, so you see he's also building on James, isn't he? Faith and hope might be in God. Having purified your lives by obedience to the truth, there we go, obedience, see? Unto unfeigned brotherly love through the Spirit, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So that, now you can go through the rest of 1 Peter and look at all of the different ones concerning the trials and testings and suffering. But let's come to chapter 5 of 1 Peter and we will see the result of trials and what the promise of God is for us when we have the trials here. Let's pick it up here, verse 6, 1 Peter 5. Be humbled, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is prowling about as a roaring lion, seeking anyone he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are being fulfilled among your brethren who are in the world. Now here's the hope. Here's what to look to in any trial. And if you have a trial that's too much for you to bear, go pray about it. Open your Bible to this section here in 1 Peter 5 and claim the promise. Verse 10. Now may the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, himself perfect you, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And that's what we like to call perfect 2020 spiritual hindsight. You understand the trial you have gone through after you have gone through it. And God strengthens, settles, and establishes you. Now then, 2 Peter continues on with the hope, and the first part there talks about, in chapter 1, it talks about building the character through faith and so forth. But let's come over to 1 John. 1 John. 1 John is a very unusual epistle. And it is really, really wonderful. We have, and if you don't have the general epistles book, and if you do not have the tapes that go along with the study of it, we have 79 tapes that go verse by verse through all of the seven general epistles. So let's continue on in the survey. We're in the epistle of 1 John now. And we can summarize this by saying this is love and obedience. Love and commandment keeping. Now let's come over here to chapter 2, verse 3. Let's see this. And as I've mentioned before, when you go through the general epistles, there is no question whatsoever that God expects you to keep his commandments. Once you understand that, then you can go to the epistles of Paul and you can understand them much more readily. So that's why God had all the seven general epistles before the book of Romans. Now let's come 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. And by this standard, and the King James has hereby, and in translating it by this standard, it comes from the Greek in tuto, which literally means in this or by this. And it's all the way through, by this, by this, by this measure, by this standard. And in the Greek, it's in tuto, in tuto, in tuto. And going through and trying to translate it, I figured this was telling us that this is a measure or standard. You have to have some standard, don't you? And sure enough, Daniel Wallace in his syntax book says that in tuto means a standard, a measurement, a means to examine, or foundation. Okay, let's read it. By this standard, we know that we know him. See, because a lot of people say they know the Lord. But do they know that they know him? In other words, your faith and your hope and the love of God are now all connected together with obedience so that you know. No doubt whatsoever, see. By this standard, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now notice it doesn't say if God keeps his word. See, there's never an if given to God. All the ifs are given to us. Because God is true, no variable or shadowness of turning. He cannot and will not lie, so there is no condition that God is subject to. We're the ones who are subject to the condition, and the condition is the big little word, if. We keep his commandments. Now, that doesn't take a super intelligent brain to figure that you got to keep the commandments of God, does it? See? Now again, let me just, a comment was made concerning the order of the books of the Bible, which is true. The order of the books of the Bible, even in the King James, followed the Latin Vulgate by Jerome. So if we're going to become unshackled from Rome, we go back to the New Testament in its original order. And that's what this is. Now, I know when you first get it, you'll have a hard time not going toward the end of the New Testament to come to the general epistles, but you'll soon learn. Okay. Anyone can understand that. A second grader can understand this, right? Yes. The one who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, how can you get around that? Since Jesus was the Lord God of the Old Testament, which he was, he is the one who gave the law and the commandments, correct? Did he abolish any? No, he said he didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. Did he magnify them? Yes, he did. Did he make them more binding? Yes, he did. See? So if you say that this means only the commandments of Jesus, well, you get the one I did on the healing series, if you love me, keep my commandments, and you will see that that goes way beyond just the Ten Commandments. See? The one who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So everyone who comes along and says, well, you don't have to keep the commandments of God. I tell you in the name of Jesus, you don't have to keep his commandments. You can look at him and say, you're a liar. Because that's exactly what the Apostle John said. On the other hand, if anyone is keeping his word, that goes back to John 14, verse 21, 20, 23, keeping his word. Now that means everything that Jesus said. Truly, in this one, the love of God is being perfected. By this means, in tuto, we know that we are in him. Anyone who claims to dwell in him is obligating himself also to walk even as he walked, and Jesus what? Never sinned. That is, he never transgressed one of the commandments, right? And he was never lawless because he never did away with the laws of God. He fulfilled many of the ritual laws, but he didn't do away with them. Now then, here is one trick verse that a lot of them turn to. Brethren, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is a message that you heard from the beginning. Again, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So the new commandment is the same one that Jesus gave. Love each other as I have loved you. And that's what he talks about here. So we'll finish chapter 2 up with verses 9 and 10. Anyone who claims that he's in the light but hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother, there it is, love, and you can go through and take your concordance, go all the way through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, look up love, and you'll find it over and over and over again. We're going to cover some of the main verses here in just a minute. The one who loves his brother is dwelling in the light, and there is no cause of offense in him. The one who hates his brother is in darkness and is walking in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now then, let's look at another thing that John has done. Let's come down here to verse 18. Verse 18. Little children. Now, he was able to write that because when he was writing this, he was way up there. Probably pretty close to, if not 100 years old at this time. So everyone else to him was a little child, which is true. And you will see that. Go through and read 1 John and see the number of times that he says little children. He says it over here in verse 28. And now little children dwell in him. Now let's come over here to chapter 3 and verse 1. Again, we'll look at the love of God. Behold, what glorious love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. For this very reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved. Now there's another one to look up. Mark that or circle it, and go back and get your concordance and look up beloved. Because John uses this all the way through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Beloved. Now are we the children of God? And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is manifest, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him exactly as He is. Now verse 3 ties in some hope. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. Now, chapter 3 also talks about love. It says here in verse 10, by this standard, in tuto, are manifest the children of God and the children of the devil. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, and neither is the one who does not love his brother. There we have love. Verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from life unto death because we love the brethren. The one who does not love his brother is dwelling in death. Now verse 16, see, get out your concordance and also look up every place where it is love in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. By this very act, in tuto, we have known the love of God, because He laid His life down for us, and we ourselves are to lay our lives down for the brethren. Then he talks about verse 17, the one that doesn't take care of his brother doesn't have the love of God dwelling in him. Now, let's come down to verse 22, and we'll finish off chapter 3, and then most of the rest of it will be in chapter 4, and I'll let you do the studying for the rest of it, you see. Verse 21, beg your pardon, back up here, verse 21. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. And whatever we may ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and practice those things that are pleasing in His sight. Now that's the one the Protestants like to have the last part of it, but not the first part. See, so there's more than just commandment keeping, see. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another exactly as He gave commandment to us. Now, let's come over here to chapter 4. Verse 6. Very important fundamental thing here. There in chapter 3, the comment was made about loving one another is not a new law, because it goes clear back to Cain and Abel. It's brought out in chapter 3. Comment was made about the epistles, as I brought up before, that God has written the New Testament in epistles, which then can be likened unto love letters. And if 1 John is not a love letter, beloved and little children, the words of God, terms of great endearment, you don't know what great love and the personal calling that God has done and Christ has committed for us here. So this is something. Okay, now let's pick it up here in chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 6. Again, there are other places along the line where he talks about, you know, don't love in word or in deed, in tongue, but in word and in truth and so forth in chapter 3. But now chapter 4, verse 6. We are of God. Now, that's what offends people, isn't it? We say we are of God. The one who knows God listens to us. That's a key, see? And that's why God always reaches out to the remnant. That's why I'm going to have something to say about the church at home and the remnant, because beginning the first of the year, we're going to begin working on church at home in earnest. The one who knows God listens to us. The one who is not of God does not listen to us. Now, how much equivocation is there in that statement? None. You know, as they say down south, you either is or you ain't. See? By this means, in tuto, we know the spirit of the truth and the spirit of the deception. Isn't that so? People are living in total deception today. And especially the kids growing up and going to public schools. They are not taught anything but what the politically correct thought police want them to know. I mean, it is absolutely crazy. And I've got a couple of books, as I said before. I'm going to talk about that later. Okay. Verse 7. Beloved, we should love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been begotten by God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God because God is love. And he says in chapter 5, let's turn there for just a second, come back to chapter 4, chapter 5, and verse 2, by this standard, in tuto, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and his commandments are not burdensome. And the Protestants say, no one can keep the commandments of God. And John says, you're a liar. Do we keep the commandments of God? Yes. Are we here on the Sabbath day? Yes. Is it a commandment of God? Yes, we are keeping it and fulfilling it, aren't we? Yes. Is God fellowshipping with us with his Spirit? Yes. Are we learning from God's Word? Yes. Are we fulfilling the law? Yes. Are we doing what's pleasing in his sight? Yes. See? Now, it's interesting. Everyone who loves has been begotten by God and knows God. Now, verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God because God is love. In this way, in tuto again, the love of God was manifested toward us that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this act, in tuto, is the love. That's what it is in the Greek. Not that we love God, or we're good enough to open our hearts and appropriate Christ to ourselves, you see. No. Not that we love God, rather that he loved us and had sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we are duty-bound to love one another. Profound, isn't it? Yes. This is one of the greatest epistles in the whole New Testament. Let me just tell you this. If after you've gone through James and 1st and 2nd Peter, and of course you look at your own trials, you look at your own difficulties and so forth, I think it's interesting that John picks right up where Peter left off, that God is going to strengthen, settle, and establish you, and you go through and read 1 John, and you'll be very inspired and very uplifted and very motivated because it's put directly and simply straightforward to you from the Apostle John about the love of God. And John wrote more about love because he was the apostle that Christ loved. And also, that's why he was able to finish and canonize the New Testament. Okay, let's read a few more verses here. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. Yet, if we love one another, God dwells in us, which is better. Better if God is dwelling in you, you see. That's better than seeing God, because you can't see him unless you're a spirit being. So right now at this time, God dwelling in us, and his own love is perfected in us. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Love of God is perfected, and this means is being perfected. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, through all the trials and difficulties and things that we go through. See? And God uses those to exercise us unto godliness. Not that he's against us, but he's for us. Process of perfection is knock off everything that is not perfect. They used to have, you know, how do you carve an elephant out of stone? You chisel off everything that doesn't look like an elephant. See? Well, it's the same way here. How are you perfected in love? By knocking off everything that is not perfecting love. And so that's what trials are for. Now notice verse 13. Talks about dwelling in us. By this standard, or in tuto, we know that we are dwelling in him, and he is dwelling in us, because of his own spirit which he has given to us. Now let's come down here to verse 16. And we have known and have believed. Now that's a convicting faith, isn't it? The love that God has toward us, God is love, and the one who dwells in love is dwelling in God and God in him. Now verse 17 is the key thing. By this, in tuto, by this spiritual indwelling, the love of God is perfected within us. A process. That's why we have the time we have. That's why God has given us the peace that we have, so that we can be perfected in love. Time is coming when we won't be able to sit down like this and study the Bible. The time is coming when it's going to be all that people can do just to remember in their minds what they have learned, because they won't have access to their Bibles. So it's very important that we take advantage of the time, let it be perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because even as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in the love of God. Rather, perfect love casts out fear. And that's a process. Casting it out. Because fear has torment. And the one who fears has not been made perfect in the love of God. So again, showing the process. Now, since we have given 79 sermons on James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, I'll let you do the rest. Let me just mention, 2nd John is love and truth versus false prophets. 2nd John is love and truth versus false prophets. 3rd John is love and truth versus false ministers in the church. And the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude, is a dire final warning of the collapse of the church. Dire final warning of the collapse of the church, and in this case it was Jerusalem and Judea. So that's why the general epistles were inspired by God to be placed before the epistles of Paul. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, postal code K6V5V2. The Australian office, Post Office Box 81, Sale, Victoria, 3850. New Zealand office, 11 Consols Street, Waihai, Waihi, Auckland. United Kingdom. Post Office Box 39, Tavistock, Devon, postal code Devon, PL, postal code 199RL, Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilro, W-I-L-R-O, Park, postal code 1731, Republic of South Africa.